This meeting is being recorded.
Welcome, everyone. Let's have a prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks that you illumine our way with the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, the words, actions, teaching, of these gospels. We ask that you continue to come among us in this hour of time together, enrich us, enrich our hearts, our minds, open our eyes to the ways that you're working not only in the book of Luke, but also in our world today. Come, Lord Jesus, be with us, Holy Spirit, as we engage one another in this hour to come. All this we pray, trusting in your presence among us. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we left off at chapter 13, verse 10, and I just really appreciated the conversation. Well, I always appreciate the conversations, but one thing that I appreciated especially about last week was the way in which we got to experience some of the complexity of these parables. These parables told by Jesus feel very simple. I think I mentioned this last week. They feel like the kinds of things that we could teach children, and yet they are complex enough that we can spend an hour turning them over in our hands, or 45 minutes turning them over our hands and seeing them from many different perspectives. So we first have Jesus meeting a woman in the synagogue and a healing story, and then we move back into these parables. So with that, let's just jump right in. Who would like to read chapter 13, verses 10 through 17? 10 through 17. Thanks, Kathy.
There we go. So, one Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in a synagogue. A woman was there who had an evil spirit in her that had kept her sick for 18 days, years rather. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called out to her, "Woman, you are free from your sickness." He placed his hands on her, and at once she straightened herself up and praised God. The official of the synagogue was angry that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. So he spoke up and said to the people, "There are 6 days in which we should work. So come during those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him by saying, "You hypocrites, any one of you would untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and take it out to give it water on the Sabbath. Now here is this descendant of Abraham, whom Satan had kept in bonds for 18 years. Should she not be freed from her bonds on the Sabbath?" His answer made all of his enemies ashamed of themselves, while all the people rejoiced over every wonderful thing he did.
Thanks, Kathy. So words, images, phrases, where do we begin in this text? Yeah, Dixie, go ahead. Oh, Dixie, for some reason we're having a hard time hearing you. There we go. Yep.
It's interesting that the woman did not go up to Jesus and ask for healing or touch him and expect healing. Jesus just healed her, which was very nice.
Yeah, that stood out to me too. Jesus saw her. Kathy, I appreciated your translation. It's a little different from mine. Mine says, "Oh, when he saw her," but I like yours said something more, just a little stronger, like he saw her, called her over, right? So this is his initiative here. Yeah, Dixie, she doesn't come to Jesus and say, "Heal me." He's the one who kind of kicks off the action, right? Which, does anybody notice Does anybody notice the accusation of the synagogue leader here is it tells a slightly different story. So we've just made the point that Jesus instigates the action here. Now listen, my translation says the leader of the synagogue, indignant, this is verse 14, because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured." It's almost as if he's blaming the woman for the thing that Jesus has done, right? He's almost laying what has just happened in the synagogue at her feet. That's very fascinating because how many times do we hear folks who are part of, let's say, marginalized communities or who are in need of help? How often do we hear leaders sometimes blame them for the way things are in the world when it's not necessarily always them or ever? Just the way that I'd say public leaders or sometimes we can scapegoat groups of people, right? This almost feels like scapegoating. It feels like he's sort of making an example of her, right? And yet, Jesus is the one who did the action, but she's getting the blame for it, or at least she's getting the finger wagged at her. Anybody else pick that up at all? Yeah, seeing some head nodding.
Really.
Yeah, Jennifer, go ahead.
I also kind of saw it as like he wanted to be in control. He's like, hey, this is my show today, kind of thing. And then I almost thought you were going to say too that so when he says come on those days, well, sometimes the Sabbath day is the only day that working people have off.
And this is the time when the community gathers, right? Like this is when everybody's together. What else do we see in this text? Thanks, Jennifer. Yeah, Sue, go ahead.
Okay, I just have a little problem with the fact that because of her ailment and the crippling, being blamed on Satan.
Yeah, so
It,
we've dealt with this a few times now, and here we have so what did you make of that now, Sue?
I just have just saying. It's someone like she's being punished. Satan did this to her. And I feel, I'm looking at how we look at illnesses today. It's not because of someone doing something to you necessarily.
Yeah, this is definitely we're entering into a world, a kind of a biblical landscape as I've called it before, like demons, unquiet
Yeah.
spirits, ghosts, as a force to be reckoned with, right? A social force. There are ways that we can that makes us Sue, I share in some of the discomfort with that. That's what I hear you saying is like I don't know what to make of this and I'm a little uncomfortable with it. Let's just for the sake of kind of imagination and just for fun, let's set that side of our 21st century selves down. I'm not sure if I can do it personally. But attempting to set some of that discomfort down, which again, we have, I think, right to, what might be, if we kind of try to enter into the landscape of the times of this sort of demons, unquiet spirit, Satan, the devil, what's the nature of that occupation? What are the stakes of that then? Right? If it's not just a physical ailment, but we're talking like a spiritual malady, I don't know. How does that change the story? How does that inform the story? Anybody have any ideas? I'm just trying this out for size. So if this goes nowhere, don't worry about it. What do you think?
Well,
Go ahead, Kathy.
Hi, I was thinking of other cultures in the 21st century who sometimes will cast blame or whatever it might be onto ghosts and spirits or ancestors or whatever as a way of making space for their illness. So, they don't have access to physicians. They don't have access to the medical knowledge we have, or it's just this long-standing understanding of the world. So, and even in this country with some of the Native Americans, right? So it's this is definitely we're talking through our white middle-class, that's how we're seeing it. Whereas a lot of the world, they still think this way. And I think it's a way of coping, to be honest. If you don't have access to care or knowledge, how do you cope with all of this? And I think it's one way of dealing with that. Does that make sense?
And I, if I can add to that, what you've just said, kind of gave rise to this for me. So thank you for this. But it's a way of kind of publicly naming something, a pain that is really real, right? Or a sense of helplessness, maybe even, right? Recognizing one's suffering publicly. I noticed, well, I for some reason my ears tingled when I heard verse 17, when Jesus had said this, all his opponents were put to shame. But I was thinking, well, wow, that's there's something about the language of this hurt that she has. That maybe using the language of ghosts, unquiet spirits, demons also is a way of sort of releasing shame. I don't know. I'm not sure about that, but thank you for that, Kathy. I appreciate that comment. Jennifer, I see you're unmuted, and then Dixie.
Go ahead, Dixie.
Well, I was just going to add to that since they don't have the medical knowledge, there was no other explanation for her illness. So I think in that instance, when there's no reason for someone to be bent over like that you're aware of, that this is kind of a good way of describing her illness and the reason for her illness. Well, Satan did this to me.
It reminds me, Dixie, that reminds me of the number of times that I've heard people in the course of my life, in community say about somebody else, like, oh, dear Susie Smith, oh, she has just had a hell of a time lately. Right. Oh, if you only knew what she'd been through. Oh, it's been really hard, right? And so it's a human way of seeing somebody and not knowing the specifics, but saying, yeah, wow, they've been through a lot. Go ahead, Jennifer.
Well, I was just thinking about how, when Jesus compares the situation to caring for one's animals, he pointedly p says, a child of Abraham, like this is a human being. And so we don't think about, I mean, this is what he's saying without saying it. We're not thinking about what the right thing to do, so to speak, the compassionate thing to do is when we just care for animals. Can we not use that on humans? Almost saying that it yes, they might have a belief of why this woman is suffering or who did it. It's like we don't necessarily need to figure that out before being compassionate and healing and positive. And I think that's we can kind of take that forward. I'm sure Kathy is familiar with this attitude about we don't need to figure everything out before we can just reach out and help someone.
Thanks, Jennifer. Yeah, Kathy, go ahead, and then Sue.
It's a little bit related, but what I'm thinking about is a friend of mine, she just retired, as a physician with the Navajo. And he had been working for the 10 years prior to going to be with the Navajos with Cook County Hospital, which in the emergency room, no less. And he said, working with the Navajo, he loved working with the Navajo, but it was more challenging because they, have I shared this with you guys before? Because they, if they say, I have diabetes, as an example, that is disparaging when it comes to their ancestors. So it's really hard for them to own the way we do or the illness. So it's really hard for him as a physician to treat the way he would treat people in Cook County, not to mention Chicago, not to mention other barriers as well, you know, multi-generational trauma, et cetera. But I just found that really fascinating that, you know, he had to go about it in a very different way over many sessions. The timeline was very different for each patient in order to take care of these individuals. So, you know, when we talk about illness and how various people see this in the Bible, there are all these, like you said, different ways of looking at it, Pastor. You know,
Thank you
anyway.
for that. Kathy, I want to get Sue in here and then I have something else to share, but in response, go ahead, Sue.
Was just thinking, when something's wrong, we have a tendency to look to someone to blame. And I think that Satan was an easy one for them to blame for many things that were wrong, you know, in their lives, not just, you know, the crippling, et cetera, things that go wrong. He was an easy scapegoat in some ways.
It does so. That's an interesting point. I'm going to quote something here from Justo Gonzalez, whose perspective I just have really been loving through this Luke Bible study. He's quoting John S. Mbeti, who's I think a South African theologian. But anyway, I'm going to read him in a second. Justo Gonzalez talks about the way that. Maybe Sue, to your point, right? We want to get to the center of truth, right? And you know, modern medicine does let us sort of penetrate causation, right? Why do I have this ailment? Diabetes. I'm going to use diabetes, right? We might point to genetics, right? We might say, well, you have a genetic predisposition to this, or right. So we can kind of start threading causation a little bit more, and Justo Gonzalez says there's a way in which though that you keep following that. And at the base, you're just kind of at you're left asking another, well, why do I have a predisposition to this? Like, where did that come from, right? And so, Kathy, if I hear you right, is that sort of some of the source of that dishonoring of ancestors, right? So if I trace something to a disposition, I'm almost blaming my history on, or I'm blaming my family on that. Justo Gonzalez says it gets worse, right? Maybe it's not a predisposition, but maybe it's maybe I've been a meat eater my whole life, and something about that has given rise to a body pro a problem, a form of cancer or something. And I could say, well, it's because I was a meat eater. And then Justo Gonzalez says, well, why are you a meat eater, right? And so we keep following these connections. And he says, you know, even as 21st century people, if we really follow that back, we find ourselves in some ways to the same place that our ancestors in faith are 2,000 years ago. which is, well, where did that first problem come from? Where did I get this impulse from? Or where did that genetic deficiency come from, right? We have that same problem. So there's something about what sometimes people call like a mythology. Sometimes mythologies are nice because they give us an answer, even if it's not a true answer in the sense of scientifically verifiable fact. It does do some power of explaining why is this the way it is, right? There is something true and powerful about that. And when we lose sight of that, when we say, well, that's just a myth, it's not true, we can't speak to the people who are maybe left with those questions. So I want to read you this piece. This is John S. Beattie, who Gonzalez is quoting. In order to get this, you have to know that Jürgen Bultmann was a world-famous theologian of the 20th century whose work on exactly this question was really important for pastors and theologians in the last 100 years. So, this is a story about a young man who leaves his native home in Africa, goes and gets a doctorate in the United States, and comes back home. So, finally, he got what he wanted, a doctorate in theology. He was anxious to return home to his native Africa as soon as possible. At home, relatives, neighbors, old friends, dancers, musicians, drums, dogs, cats, and all gathered welcome him back. But suddenly there was a shriek. Someone has fallen to the ground. The chief says to him, You have been studying theology overseas for 10 years. Now go and help your sister. She's troubled by the spirit of her great aunt. The man looks around. Slowly he goes to the bookshelf to get Bultmann off the shelf. Looks at the index, finds what he wants, reads again about spirit possession in the New Testament. Of course, he gets the answer. Bultmann has demythologized it. So this little anecdote, he's saying there's this trouble. Kathy, it's kind of to your point, right? This demythologization, mythologization, that simultaneously explains something and yet leaves us kind of disconnected in some ways. There's a way in which we're even disconnected from this text a little bit because we have this demythologization in our lives. Now, I'm not sure I've made any inroads here or made things even simpler for anybody, but great questions, great interrogations of this. This is an interesting subject. Yeah, Cheryl, go ahead.
I found something interesting in my footnote on this about the woman and about Jesus calling the woman a daughter of Abraham. And it said, while the son of Abraham was used frequently throughout the scripture, to associate a woman with Abraham was rare. So I thought that was kind of an interesting comment in my footnote.
There's also a way in which, thanks for that, Cheryl. You reminded me. So Jesus, this woman, when she walks in, she's just the woman, the woman, the woman, right? Oh, by the way, I meant to make an announcement about this. Cindy Jones is a pastor here in our cluster. Pastor Cindy Jones. And she was recently featured on a newly released documentary published by KPBS on the passing of the American Disabilities Act. And if you don't know Cindy's history with this, I thought I knew it, and then I was blown away by this documentary. It's 53 minutes on KPBS. And Cindy especially, Pastor Cindy especially, talks about the way that disability advocates worked so hard to try to raise visibility of people with disabilities, right? To sort of name the way that prior to the passing of the ADA, the best that Americans could figure out to do was to institutionalize and hide those with disabilities, right? And it traces the history of sort of this uncovering. not a history that I knew. Making that which was invisible visible again. Notice there's something that Jesus is doing here. This is just a woman, so she's not named. She's identified with her illness here, or her disability. Jesus calls her a daughter of Abraham. That's a relational term. And Cheryl, I think you highlight Jesus is almost a little radical in this, right? If that's not a relational term that would have been common, there's almost a sense in which he's overemphasizing this, right? For effect to say, look, don't identify her as a nameless woman, or don't render her invisible. See her as a daughter of Abraham, which is to say, a child of the promise, a child of God. That's a completely different thing from the sort of invisibility that Pastor Cindy, I think, would be able to speak better about if she were here. Kathy, I see you're unmuted. Go ahead.
I'll share another story. So many moons ago, I used to resettle refugees up in San Jose for the International Rescue Committee. And there was a Laotian family who arrived, lovely family, and they had a disabled child. And so I went to the home to pick up the child and take him to school to get him registered. And they blocked me at the door and said, "No, you're not taking the child." And I said, "Yes, I am," and explained the law and what an opportunity, et cetera, et cetera. And they said, "No, because then people will see him and it brings too much shame to our family. It shows that we've done something wrong. We don't want the community to know that we've done something wrong just by virtue of having a disabled child." So really had to spend a lot of time working with the family so that they could move from that perception to our perception so the child could go to school. But that I think speaks a lot about what Cindy probably was dealing with too, or her previous generations as well, about the disabled. And how many times have we all traveled throughout the world and there are no wheelchair accessible places, and some of the things that we have is kind of rather unusual, from the rest of the world, not everywhere. So anyway, just that perception that they were so ashamed because they thought some ancestor did something wrong, and for that reason they had a disabled child. Yeah.
Thank you for that. There's also I think the imagery of that story, we could see that in this one as well, right? Jesus is using the language here of restraint, physical restraint, loosening bonds, really, right? He says Satan bound this woman for 18 years to be set free from this bondage. Now, whether or not we think that Satan is doing this, we know the ways that shame binds us, literally keeps us inside of our homes. I'm trying to get better as I come to recognize my own genetic predisposition as a person with anxiety and depression, not to be bound in shame by those things, right? Not to let mental illness bind me, but to actually say, hey, I can speak freely of this. I can move through the world. I can be proud of who I am. I can love myself. But I do know that the natural state is shame, right? Society, I don't think there's any one person saying you should feel shame, but we feel these pressures. We know these pressures. We know what these things do, whether it's disability, mental health, privilege, non-privilege. Yeah, beautiful. Well, I don't want to cut off conversation, but I do want to keep moving into these parables. Keep these things in your head, because whereas our Bibles have these neatly sort of titled sections and subsections and even verses. You have to remember when the Bible was written, when people looked at the Bible, there were no verses. It's just one run-on sentence of Greek, actually. There's no even spaces or punctuation. So when we see like Jesus is doing something in one scene, and then we get these parables right next door, sometimes these things have mixed messages. Sometimes they interpenetrate one another, and there's interpretation to be done there. Anyway, who would like, let's actually get, oh, these three parables side by side. Let's actually move through them. Who would like to read verses 18 through 30? So 13, 18 through 30. Who would like to read that for us? Cyril, thank you very much.
Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour, and it until it worked all through the dough." Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Then he said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you've come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who last. There are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last."
Thanks, Cheryl. Okay. Words, images, phrases. That's a lot of material to stuff into one reading. Let's kind of pick out where should we start?
How about the mustard seed? We hear
Yeah.
that a lot.
Yeah. What do you like about that, Dixie?
I love the story about, you plant a lot of seeds, and what mustard seed is kind of a weed, and that's what takes and grows. And I just think that's a great story.
Yeah, and it's an image that isn't, it's not unique to Luke, right? We get this in Matthew and we get this in Mark. It gets told just a little bit differently in each of those. Yeah, it's a weed and yet it grows big, and we hear that these the birds of the air make nest in its branches. Beautiful. Yeah. What else do we see here?
I'm not sure I understand the yeast and the dough comparison.
So what I read about this one is that we have to remember, or we have to think about this leavening agent kind of like sourdough, right? So a leavening agent is something left over from the last batch that carries the yeast through to your next batch, and you mix it in with all your dough when you're making your bread. So Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God is like sourdough agent, sourdough starter. That's the word I'm looking for. Sourdough starter. Jennifer, you're, go ahead.
Well, I kind of see it as like it transforms the so the kingdom of God transforms us and communities. So the mustard seed, It's also sending roots into the soil and utilizing, basically transforming air and sunlight and water and soil into this beautiful tree. And the yeast transforms just this flour into eventually bread. You know, I mean, it also permeates all of this flour, so it gets into the flour mixture and propagates. So the yeast is actually multiplying and using the flour for its fuel, basically. So,
I like that.
yeah.
Sue, go ahead.
It's going along really what Jennifer said was the fact that I see it as it's growth, it's expanding. Like the seed, it becomes something greater. Same thing with the bread and the yeast. It's something it expands, it grows.
One of the reasons I think I love that. Yes, I love that. And one of the reasons I think Jesus uses parables is, and maybe this is a personally held belief, but I think this is maybe wider than just me. The kingdom of God is too big for one image of what the kingdom of God is, right? So the kingdom of God is like a father whose son went to a distant land and then came home and there was a party. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that turns into a tree. The kingdom of God is like a sourdough starter. One of the things that we have to remember about these parables is they are worlds unto themselves, and they're incomplete by themselves, right? So we get to set all these images down by them, by alongside one another, and we can kind of analyze them. One property of mustard in the ancient world that I didn't recognize is it's both used as a seasoning and it's used medicinally in Jewish communities at this time. So listeners would have known that, oh, the kingdom of heaven is like healing medicine, a healing medicine plant. Wow, okay. We thought the kingdom of God was like a police officer sitting at the corner waiting to arrest us. Turns out the kingdom of God is more like medicine. Kathy, go ahead.
Also, I think, when different ears hear different things differently. So the parables speak to a parent, or they speak to a woman who cooks, or speaks to a farmer, or speaks to blah, blah, blah. Or it's just a singular one, may only speak to a subset of a population. I think he casts the net pretty broad. Oh, speaks to fishermen, just kind of knows his audiences or what might resonate.
Beautiful. Yeah, beautiful. Beautiful. Yeah, it's really different from saying, let's talk about this metaphysically, okay? So let's get in here and talk about the kingdom of God as a metaphysical entity and use a bunch of five-syllable words to explain it. Instead, Jesus is talking to farmers or women who are staying at home preparing meals for their family in these days. Jesus is using language that is accessible, right? Now we're back to accessibility. Speaking of access, what do we make of this narrow door thing? Because now it feels like, oh boy, yeah, here we go. Yeah, the kingdom of God is trans, it's an agent that is transforming. And then I read words like the narrow door, which is what my editors have decided to call this piece. And all of a sudden I see the kingdom, I see the doors of the kingdom get shut in my face again. And I don't really like that very much. Am I alone in this? How did you all read this? What did you all see in this? It's almost, for me, my experience was almost like kind of whiplash in a way, as a reader. What do we make of this?
Well, I don't usually think of entering the kingdom of heaven through a narrow door. I always thought the doors were re very wide open.
Yeah.
So you're right, this is different.
Yeah. Can we, this is a question for anybody, is there a way to reconcile this? Do we need to reconcile it? Or yeah, any kind of feelings of things that you notice in yourself as you're reading this. Jennifer, you've got a quizzical look on your face, and I can't tell if you're thinking or formulating a response, but I'm going to give it to you.
Well, yeah, I kind of had a different. I'm trying to figure out whether Jesus was being. I don't know. So he just talks about this kingdom of God, but when I read this part about this narrow gate, so I kind of took it as okay, the synagogue, the church, quote unquote, as it exists in Jesus's time, only like. The people who did not get, if you will, Jesus's message, there were only a few inroads to really, I guess, have an effect on the Jewish people. I mean, people who were in the in crowd in the synagogues and. You know, you will try to do so and will not succeed for many of you. Like, so some people were just not going to be able to get Jesus's message across to the synagogue, to the powers that be. And you'll come back and say, you know, I've been a member of this synagogue for years. We've had meals together. Our kids play together. And now you don't want me to be part of this community because I'm a follower of Jesus? They're going to shut it in your face because of me. And then here they are associating themselves with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets inside the kingdom of God, and you yourselves banished outside. And people will come from all over and take their seats and you know, this church is going to proliferate and grow, but then so is Jesus's idea of the kingdom of God. So that's what the quizzicalness is it of. Like, how can we be outside the kingdom of God? Just like Dixie said, how can we be outside, but maybe we can be outside what people call the kingdom of God or the tradition of the Jewish community that would exclude Jesus and his followers. And then, you know, the first will be last and the last will be first. My translation actually says there are some at the back now will be in the front then, and there are some in front now who'll be then be far behind. So there will be more people who will depart from that community because of Jesus. There will also be people that are just sort of sitting in the inside and saying, "Hey, I'm with you. I'm rejecting this Jesus guy. He eats and drinks with sinners. He's not really part of what this church should be." So, you know, I think of what the bishop we listened to his message said about drawing a circle around your church community and saying, you're inside, you're outside. I'm holy, you're not. You are righteous, and I'm not righteous. And so I think he's kind of alluding to that, but gosh, cryptic as usual, Jesus.
Jennifer, what I love about your quizzical sort of going through that, I love the way that you have maybe consciously or unconsciously, I think consciously, taken the text and turned it on its head, right? Because that's sort of what Jesus is doing here, right? I hear you. He's asked about the kingdom of God. And there's a way in which I hear you talking about the kingdoms of this world, right? Talking about the way in which, yeah, to our bishop's point, we as people who have domains, as people who have boundaries, as people who want to draw circles around things, the way that we do the excluding, right? The way that we start making systems that cast people out. And we heard this from Mary. At the very beginning, this really resonates, I think, pretty deeply against Mary's song in the first chapter of Luke's gospel, right? This world being turned out upside down, the poor having good things, and the rich being sent away with empty bellies. Mary sings this song when she learns that God is at work in her body. So there's that. This last piece, well, okay, I'm gonna just stand it right there, keep it right there. Who else? Thank you, Jennifer. Thanks for that reflection. I really appreciate that. What else do we see here? I have a mentor, a friend who when he imagines a host of people waiting at the gates of heaven, and then Jesus doing this kind of great reversal, right? There are some who are last who will be first, and some who are first who will be last. He says, you know, there's nothing in the text that says the ones who are first just ain't getting in, right? It just says that they have to go to the back of the line and watch as others are let in ahead of them. And that's quite a different experience to what those who are first in the world are used to, right? Usually, as people of great privilege, we're just used to going wherever we want to at the timing that we want to, right? I want to get over there. I'm going to get my ticket and I'm going to do it. And Jesus here is saying, watch. Watch it from the end of the line as all the least deserving, all the poorest, all the people who you thought were going to be at the back of the line because they didn't have a right to be at the front of the line like we did. Kind of back to your point, Jenny, about the way that we make these systems that exclude people. He said, you know, there's a way in which those people have to stand at the end of the line and watch all those undeserving people enter the kingdom of heaven. That's maybe something that is both painful and good for us, but you're still getting in, right? There's nothing that says you're not getting in. It just means you have to stand at the back of the line. Others here. Yeah, Cheryl, go ahead. Cheryl and then Dixie.
Well, it's all, Bruce is just saying, it's all the power of God. It's all the
What
power
do
of
you think?
God. It's not by what we do, it's not our doing, it's God. Is that what you're, yeah.
That's a thanks for that, Cheryl, and thanks, Bruce. You're naming a word there, power, that we've come across here, right? So we have Jesus exerting power over a demon, and now we have this kind of sort of image of judgment or the kingdom of God. And sometimes we believe that we can do it by our own power, right? We can enter in by our own power. We can be righteous by our own power. And Cheryl, what I hear you and Bruce saying is there's something here that's highlighting God's power, that is highlighting the authority of God, even in the midst of systems that we really want to authorize and legitimate. Dixie, go ahead.
I think in all three of these parables, I see a lot of Jesus kind of sticking it to the church elders and the people who run the church, that all of their rules are man-made rules, and Jesus is the absolute one who's going to turn them on their heels, you know?
Yeah. Spoken like a real Lutheran there, Dixie. No, there's something, and I say that with love. Luther, lest your pastor, myself, or any other pastor forget, Luther was big on this word called adiaphora, right? Adiaphora, and it literally means it doesn't matter. And he says, not everything is adiaphora, but, and there's good reasons we do things like when we pray, we hold our hands like this. When I sing the liturgy, I sing it, I try to do so with integrity. When we're assisting, when we're doing things in worship, there's all sorts of very beautiful, very good reasons why we do that. But sometimes those rules and systems, if we begin worshiping rules and systems, they can become deeply oppressive. right? They can become forces that bind us so that we're standing and worshiping, doing something that has nothing to do with worshiping God. We're worshiping rules, right? We're worshiping postures. And Luther called that stuff adiaphora. He says, it doesn't matter, right? Don't be like these religious authorities who are worshiping their own authority and not worshiping God, right?
I think
Yeah,
that kind of
thanks.
harkens back to the bishop's sermon too, you know.
Yeah, in what way? I think I get it, but say more.
I think it's a way of excluding people who aren't doing the things that we're doing it or doing them wrong.
And so here's kind of my question before we go into the night. Well, actually, Kathy, I see you're unmuted. I know all of y'all. Y'all have different ways of signaling you want to say something. So Kathy, go ahead.
So I'm thinking even those who find themselves worshiping in these certain ways instead of God, that too for themselves can become oppressive. So this is freeing for everyone, kind of lifts us out of those restrictions and refocuses us, or the repenting, the turning. But it really is a kind of a nice way of feeling more free and creative in God's world. So in it, yeah.
Beautiful. The question I was going to ask a moment ago and is, what is the Let's imagine that all the stuff is like a cake, right? That sometimes gums us up and keeps us bound up, kind of like this woman in the church, right? Bound in shame or bound by forces we can't even begin to name. What is the utensil, what's the knife that kind of cuts through that, right? So Dixie, you're saying Jesus is speaking here to these religious authorities, and I don't disagree with you there. I think that that's true. What can we give any sort of shape or any imagination to what it is, the tool that Jesus has, that sort of the mechanism through which we're free? Gosh, I really can't get to this.
A drill.
Anybody have Say that again, Dixie.
A drill.
A drill. Yeah, how does Jesus drill into us and sort of free us? What does that look like? What's the mechanism of that freedom? I'm not curious.
Think he wants us to think through things and, you know, kind of put a hole in our head and let our thoughts come out and our ideas, maybe. I'm not sure.
Kathy, go ahead.
Well, later, certainly, it's the resurrection.
Sure. The cross and the resurrection, right? The self-giving love. This love that even extends to our enemies, extends to Jesus's enemies. Jennifer, go ahead.
I think it wraps back up to where we started also in kind of this section, because Jesus is saying, hey, you think you're doing all great by the kingdom of God by not healing someone on the Sabbath day, by following these rules. Well, I'm telling you, that's not where it's at. We have to open our minds, free your mind to be compassionate, regardless of rules. Free your mind to be free of all this stuff, so that you can welcome God into your heart and not be burdened down by the cares of the world or your own possessions or whatever.
I think thanks Jennifer and thanks Kathy and Dixie and others. Maybe the thing that I was just trying to capture is exactly what Jesus is doing in these parables. The kingdom of God is like this, right? That thing that helps us cut through the muck and mire of despair and hopelessness is like this. A leavening agent, a sourdough starter that is this big, and then we have 60 pounds of flour, and somehow it's all transformed. The kingdom of God is like this. Well, Everybody, it's 4 o'clock, and as usual, we're at our end of our time. I want to say one thing. We had our intern Adham yesterday came to our other Bible study, and afterwards I would say, what did you learn about my teaching style? What did you see? What do you have questions about? Things like that. One thing he said, the first thing he said was, "Where did the hour go? It's gone. The hour was just gone. The conversation was so rich. People are so just smart and intelligent and curious. Where did that hour go?" So again, I just had that experience here, looking up at the clock. Thank you for your engagement, your questions, your curiosities that guide our conversation. We're going to say goodbye to our friends online and say a prayer.